All right, we're going to go ahead and begin this morning. If you want to turn with me, I want to begin this morning with a scripture reading from Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, beginning in verse 23. And the reason is because today we're transitioning from this semester, we're looking at the doctrines of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the church, and the doctrine of last things. And so today we're transitioning from talking about the Holy Spirit to looking at the nature of the church. And so today what I want to do is probably labeled more in the realm of biblical theology than systematic theology, in the sense that what I mainly want to do today is just walk through the Bible storyline just a bit and see how it is that the topic or the issue of the people of God is developed. Who are the people of God? And this will be kind of an introduction to, therefore, what should be the nature of the church. And so we have a real key text in discussing this issue in Galatians 3, starting in verse 23, going through the end of the chapter. And so I want to read this just as our introduction this morning. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Let's pray, and we'll begin. Father, we ask now, as we think through the issue of the nature of the church and how it is that you have called out of the world a people for yourself, I pray that we might understand better who it is who makes up the church, and then what that means we are to be, how we should be characterized. So I pray today would not only aid us in better understanding the Bible, but also in living out the commands and the truths that are shown there. And so would you aid us by your Spirit, even this morning, as we look at this issue, in Christ's name. Amen. As I said this morning, I want to talk about what is the church, or what is the nature of the church? And there's all kinds of one of the things that's a little hard to why it's a little hard to talk about the church is because by the church, people can mean several different things. For example, some people, that's not a very good marker. You might hear references to, and I just provide these for you just so that you'll know they're not going to really factor in this morning a whole lot into a lesson. But some people will talk about the invisible church. This just means the saints throughout all the ages that we can't see, but we know that they're there. So they might people might refer to, example, to the church, you know, who is even in heaven right now. So they're talking about the saints whom we can't see, but throughout all the ages who believe in Christ. Then you have references to the visible church, just meaning those whom we can see who profess faith right now. Now, this group, the visible church, when people reference that, they mean, again, those whom we can see who profess faith. It does not mean all those people in the visible church are definitely believers. So even here at Cornerstone, we hope that all of our membership are regenerate. But even if one is not, this includes the people that you can see who profess faith in Christ. And then there would be reference to the universal church, simply talking about when people say the church all over the world. We just mean believers all over the globe right now. And then finally, the local church. And this would be something like Cornerstone. So it's not wrong to use the language of church when talking about believers all over the world, the church in every corner of the world. But if you're asking, how is it that the Bible mainly uses the word church? I think in most cases, it's using it in this sense. There are cases where it is using it in this sense. So when Jesus says something like, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, he's speaking of the church universal. But most of the time, the Bible talks about the church in terms of a local church, this individual group of believers, such as we have Cornerstone Community Church. So when people say, if you spend a lot of time thinking about what you need to be as a local church and just talking about the church in that sense, they would say, look, you're warped in your thinking. You need to be more global. Well, it is indeed true that we need to think globally. We need to think that Christ has people all over the earth and that he is redeeming those who are lost from every corner of the earth. But when we talk about the church in our local setting, this local church, we're being very biblical. Because, again, most of the biblical references to the church are to a local group of believers in an area. So the church at Corinth would be those believers gathering there in Corinth. Now, we've expanded to the point now that there are several local churches, even in one city. But nonetheless, this is the main topic. So just if you run across these terms, I just wanted us to be familiar with them. But they're not going to be hugely important for us this morning. But I do want to provide for you a definition of the church. And I had a Doctrine of the Church class with Mark Dever at Southern Seminary one January. And he provided a definition that I thought, yeah, this works about as well as anything that I've heard. And Mark Dever defined the church this way. So you're just looking for a definition. This is a pretty good working definition, I think. Dever says that we should define the church as the body of people who have been called out of the world by God's grace and who have been called together to glorify him by serving him in the world. So that probably is a pretty good definition, really, getting this this element of the church is made up of people who are in the world but who have been called out of the world, called special to God. They are his holy people for him, called out by God's grace. And not only are we called out of the world as if we would simply say, yes, there are believers who have all been set aside by God, special to him, who are to love him and serve him, and yet they're just kind of scattered. But we've been called out of the world, but also called together to fellowship together, to covenant with one another, to labor together so that we might glorify God by serving him in the world. So this really is probably a pretty good definition of what it is that the church is. But when we talk about then who are the people of God, I just want to ground this idea for you as who it is who are the people of God, with this thought. If we say, well, who then are these people? Like, let's identify that group that we're talking about, this people who've been called out of the world by God's grace and who've been called together. I think we can identify those people by saying they are those who have been united to or with, however you want to say it, Christ by faith. So who are the people of God who make up the church? They're the people who've been united with Christ by faith. Now you're getting something very clear here then for us. We are a Baptist church. So when we talk about who makes up the church, we don't include, for example, our unbelieving children. Right? I bring my unbelieving children to the church. But if I ask who it is who is the church, it includes those who are united with Christ by faith. So when we talk about the church, even in the sense of the church universal or local, we're talking about those united with Christ by faith. But let me show you why I talk about the people of God in these terms. Who are God's people? They are those united with Christ by faith. Let me show you just by walking through the Bible this morning, and then we'll make a couple applications and perhaps pause for some questions. After the fall, early on in the Bible storyline, it's clear, this is not a very good marker either. Let's try one of these. It's clear. That's not good. All right, this one, that's good. Okay, so we'll just toss those over there so I don't grab them again. From the very beginning of the Bible storyline, it's clear that God intends to have a people for himself. So God doesn't just create man so that he can populate the globe. God creates man because he has a people for himself. So what you have is Adam, obviously, in the beginning, is called God's son, one who is special to him. And yet from Adam come all kinds of people. But what you're going to notice is that when God then is going to, of all the people that Adam fills the world with, God decides, as the Bible storyline goes along, that he's going to call a special people to himself. That is, not simply all the people of the world. Yes, they are all his in the sense that he created them, but he's going to have a special people. And so ultimately, what he does is through one man, Abraham, says, "From you I will have a special people," who, interestingly again, God calls his son. So Israel, in the Bible, God will say to Abraham, for example, in Amos chapter 3, he'll say, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth," meaning Israel is a special people to me. It doesn't mean, as we've said before, when God says, "You only have I known," it doesn't mean that God was ignorant of the Hittites. Or that if Abraham had said, "Man, the Amorites are causing me real issues today," that God would have said, "Who?" You know, obviously he knew the Amorites, but what he's saying is, Abraham, there is a special people who I have affection for, whom I have committed myself to. They are my special people. So he's saying, Abraham, those who are your offspring, they are my special people. And in fact, God cares for this tribe of Israelites, carefully. When they are enslaved in Egypt, he calls them out of Egypt and he speaks of them very affectionately. "Out of Egypt, I have called my son." But eventually, Israel becomes so rebellious that God drives them from their own land and they are sent into captivity. And so when Israel goes into captivity in Babylon, it looks as if this is the end of God having a special people. And so that's where I want to pick up in the Bible storyline this morning, in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. I've said this a number of times, but you can kind of talk about the Bible storyline from a number of aspects and a number of ways. And one of them that you could talk about is, how is God going to bring a special people to himself? How is God going to have a special people? Especially given the fact that this tribe or these people of Israel seem to keep rebelling. And it seems as if God has called this special group to himself, and yet a number of them do not love him, right? They love other gods. They worship other gods. They're supposed to be holy. They're not that. So ultimately, God drives them in captivity, and it looks as if God, in part, you might get the picture as if God is saying, "Look, I'm abandoning this hope of having a special people. I mean, I've given them every favor in the world. You know, I've taken Israel, I've blessed them, I've cared for them, I've nurtured them, I've done all of this, and yet what am I getting? Am I getting a special people who show all the rest of the world that their God is great, that their God is unique?" God says, "No, I'm getting the opposite. In fact, my special people, Israel, they are profaning my name among the nations. The nations are worshiping false and lesser gods, and my people, Israel, are worshiping their gods and abandoning worship of me." So God then punishes them. He drives them away into captivity. And it looks as if then this is kind of the abandonment of a hope that God can have a people. This is basically the death of Israel right here in captivity. And yet, in the midst of it, we do have a certain sign of hope. In Jeremiah chapter 31, starting in verse 15, Jeremiah here is prophesying that Israel is going to be taken into captivity, that they're led off into captivity. And all of a sudden, we read in verse 15, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." Now, what is this odd verse talking about? That Ramah, lamentation, bitter weeping, Rachel, what is this? Well, when God was forming His people Israel, He calls Abraham to Himself specially. And through Abraham, God gives him this promised son that looked like his birth would be impossible, right? Isaac. And so we have Abraham who has Isaac. Isaac who ultimately has Jacob. And Jacob is named Israel because from him will come the tribes of Israel. And Jacob takes a wife, Rachel, who then is pictured in this text as the mother of God's people. And so Rachel ultimately dies and is buried in Ramah. And so what you have happen here is as Israel is being led away into captivity, Jeremiah says, it's as if Rachel in her grave is weeping and crying in bitter lamentation because she says, my people are no more. Right? Jeremiah's picturing this. She refuses to be comforted. She's weeping. She's crying because she says, this is the end of God's people. So at the point of captivity in the Bible's storyline, it looks as if this is abort mission, abort hope, right? There's nothing going on here. God has called a special people for Himself, and they've turned out to be drastically different than we would hoped that they would have been. And so now Rachel, weeping, refuses to be comforted because the people of God are no more. And yet, even here, we read in the very next couple of verses, God's saying, no, 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 there is hope. Verse 16, as Rachel is weeping, the Lord addresses her. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. Now, I want this verse to stick in your mind because these, especially verse 15, because this is going to be very key for us as we get to the New Testament. But so the Old Testament, then, Israel going into captivity, seems to be no hope, and God says, no, 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 there will be hope. I will bring these people to myself. I will bring them back. It also looks as if, on this one hand, then, Rachel weeping for her children because there are no more. Israel's also then spoken of in the Old Testament in terms of the nation has died. So in fact, when you turn to Ezekiel, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 37, again, these prophets who witness what looks to be like the death of God's people, God says to them, even though my people have been judged, even though they have not been for me what they were supposed to be to resemble and reflect me, so that they are no more, they've been sent away, so that the nation in itself is dead. God says, yet even here, I'm going to do something that's amazing. Ezekiel chapter 37. In Ezekiel 37, God takes Ezekiel to this valley where there are bones that are dry. Now, why I point out that the bones are dry? Well, the point is, this is not even somebody who has just been killed. Right, and so their flesh perhaps has rotted off, but the bones are still moist or something. No, this is like hopeless, right? These are dry bones, no life in them, been dead for a long time. And so God takes Ezekiel there and asks him, Ezekiel, can these bones live again? Now this question is relating to this issue. Can God raise up a people for Himself again? No, it looks like Israel is dead. No, it looks like, in some sense, the mission has been aborted. And God will not have a people for Himself. That He has sent them away, He's punished them so that they are dead. And so He's asking Ezekiel not just a question, Ezekiel, can I make bones turn into life? He's asking Ezekiel, can I restore a people for Myself? Can I call out a people for Myself even though it looks like they are hopeless? And so we read in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 11. Then He said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are clean cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. We could also add this dimension of God saying, and when I do that, I'm going to make you different. Right? I'm going to change your hearts and give you a new spirit. But here, even here, God is saying, though my people looks like they're cut off, looks like they're hopeless, I'm going to do something. I'm going to raise them from their graves. One other reference then to this, Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6, you have then the people of God speaking as those who have been judged, as those who have been cut off, as those who have been done away with. God even says to Israel, I've divorced you at one point, right? That you are not my people. You're cut off from me. You have been disobedient. And yet, Hosea pictures a day when though Israel has been dead, though they have been put in their graves, though they have been punished, they will be raised from their graves. In language very similar to Ezekiel chapter 37. And here you have, as if the people of God are speaking together, Hosea chapter 6. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, that he will bind us up. So here this language of, yes, God has judged us, but I think it's ultimately so that he might heal us, that he might raise us. He has scattered us, ultimately so that he might gather us. But listen to the language of verse 2. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. So you have developed then this theme in the Old Testament where though the people of God, and it looks like God's project, if you will, of raising up a people for himself has been a utter failure. Israel is as disobedient as anything. They are so disobedient that God has to punish his own people, send them into captivity. And yet there is hope. There is looking toward a day when God will raise them from their graves, specifically when he will raise them on the third day. There is looking for the day when Rachel's children, right, are raised up so that Rachel is told, you stop weeping, you stop mourning, there's hope yet, I'm going to do something. And so the question then that the Old Testament leaves us with, and this has been very cursory, and we just looked at three texts, but we could look at a number of other texts that lead us to this question by the time we get to the Old Testament is, how is God then going to do this? How is God going to restore a people for himself? How is he going to bring a people to himself, to raise them from the graves, to create a people where it looks like it is hopeless? And you could ask, what's this issue of raising them on the third day, all kinds of stuff, right? But the Old Testament is looking then toward, it basically stops with asking this question, how will God have a people for himself? Now, when you begin the book of Matthew, it becomes very clear that these Old Testament promises that the prophets have spoken of again and again and again are centering around one individual, Jesus of Nazareth. Let me just show this to you in the early chapters, Matthew chapter 1 and 2, and then we'll stop and look at one specific text within the first two chapters of Matthew. Because the question we're asking here, who are God's people? How is it that God is shaping a people for himself, becomes so key. I mean, I know that this morning may seem very elementary for us in some ways, saying, okay, I know this. But working through how the Bible works out answering this question becomes key for answering issues of who should be baptized, becomes key for answering questions like things related to the end times, right? I mean, one thing you could say is it sounds very clear like the people that God is going to bring to himself is going to be Israelites, right? Abraham's offspring. They're the ones that were sent into captivity, and God's saying, I'll bring them out. So you could say the hope for the future is wrapped up in this nation of Israel being restored. But before we think that, we have to ask ourselves, how does the rest of the Bible fill this out? You could say, let's think of the Old Testament. How is it that God's shaping his people? Well, you have a very biological tie, right? Who are the people of God? Abraham and his offspring. Why is Isaac a part of the people of God? Well, because Abraham was his father. Why is Jacob part of the people of God? Well, Isaac was his father. so on and so on and so on. Abraham was Isaac's father. If I said that weird. Anyway, right? So it's a very genealogical principle. So you could have the same thing in the church, right? You could shape the church along the same lines. Who is it that make up God's covenant people? Well, I'm a believer, and I have children. So perhaps it's me and my children. Do you see then why some people then, looking at this Old Testament format, have decided that baptism, the seal, the sign of God's covenant people, should be applied to both believers and their biological offspring? This is how they did in the Old Testament. So answering this question then becomes crucial for us. How is it that God identifies who his people are in the New Testament? And what I want to argue is this basic paradigm here, where you have one individual and then the mass people being from there. So all of us are in Adam, and then God centers down and you have Abraham, and then we form a big group of people from him, that ultimately, when we come to the New Testament, what we find out is that God is drawing our attention back again to one individual. And that one individual is Christ. So look at Matthew chapters 1 and 2. And first, just note this consistent pattern that Matthew is showing us, that what's going on with Jesus is a fulfillment of what the prophets have spoken. Matthew chapter, we'll just brief survey of a few verses here. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Then he quotes Isaiah. So Matthew is talking about the birth of Jesus, his early couple of years of life here. And at every point, what happens to Jesus' life, Matthew is saying, this is to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Chapter 2, verse 5. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, this is where Christ is born. And then he quotes, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. So both Jesus' conception as a virgin and the place where he is born, this is fulfilling the prophecies. He is in Egypt and he remains there until Herod's death. And then we see in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I've called my son. And then in Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, this second chapter ends, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. So as Matthew picks up then, this early chapter is describing Jesus' death, one of the things he's showing us again and again and again is that everything about this individual, about this child who's born in Matthew chapter 1 and 2 and being his life being described there, is that Jesus is fulfilling what the prophets have spoken. But interestingly, one of the things is Jesus is fulfilling what the prophets were speaking about the people of God. That's to say this, Matthew picks up a few texts that focus on promises or things that God said about Israel, his people, and Matthew said, these things are now fulfilled by this one man, Jesus. Let me give you an example of that. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, we'll start in verse 14. And he arose, this is Joseph, he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of the Lord. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now we remember in Hosea chapter 11, I mean, if we didn't have the New Testament at all, and I said to you, Hosea says that God has declared, out of Egypt I called my son. Who is it that God called out of Egypt? This is for answering, right? Go ahead. Israel. Yes, that's right. Out of Egypt I called my son. This text clearly refers to Israel, right? So this is something that was spoken about, clearly referring to Israel. And Matthew's saying this text is fulfilled when God brings Jesus, the Christ child, out of Egypt. Well, how is it that this is going on? How is it that Matthew's seeing this? Well, let's read on for a bit. And then I'll try to answer this question. Right after this reference, that Jesus is fulfilling what the prophet said, out of Egypt I've called my son, Matthew writes this. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time when he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted because they are no more. Now again, if we ask ourselves in the Old Testament, why is Rachel weeping? It's because it appears as if the people of God have no hope. It looks as if there will be no more people of God. Her children are no more. It's when they were led out into captivity. Matthew is saying this text is actually now being fulfilled. As the Israelites are being destroyed, as they're being killed, we remember that Rachel was told in Jeremiah 31, "Weep no more, there is hope." One of the things that Matthew, I think, is showing us in Matthew chapter 1 and 2 is that God is bringing this hope to have a people through one man. Who is it in whom Israel will be formed? Who is it in whom the people of God will come? And the answer is, it is Christ. So the reason why Matthew can say in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, "Out of Egypt I've called my son," and he says that this is fulfilled by Christ, is because Israel... I'll erase part of this. Is that Israel, like Adam, so you had Adam, who was God's son, right? One who was supposed to represent him and reflect God, and yet he failed in that. Israel was a type, then, of Adam. They were supposed to be a special people. Adam was set on the earth to reign over all the earth, and he disobeyed God and was driven out of the land. So Israel is called God's son. "Out of Egypt I've called my son." Israel themselves are to be a special people to God, to reign over the land. And yet they disobey God, and they are driven from their land. And what Matthew is showing us is that God is raising up another who would be God's true son. And so God's hope for his people, I think according to Matthew chapter 1 and 2, is wrapped up in this individual. How is it that God is going to form a people for himself? Well, the answer is, it's going to form, the people of God are going to be formed around this one man. The only reason anyone is of the people of God is because they are connected to him. Now let me then show you this, and then we'll pause for some questions. Look at Galatians, the text we started with, Galatians chapter 3. And we ask the question, who is it who are God's people? Who is it who is Abraham's offspring? And the text we read then, in light of this question, Galatians chapter 3, verse 23, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian." Now listen to verse 26. "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." That's a key verse. I'll read on. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." So if we ask ourselves, who is it then that is God's people in the New Testament? Who is it that are God's son now? Paul answers in Galatians 3:26, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." He goes on to say, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you're slave or free. So this principle of the people of God being those who are biologically descended from God's people is now shattered. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek. It doesn't matter if you have any physical connection to anyone who is important in the history of the world. The only thing that's important is that by faith you have been united with Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offsprings, heirs according to the world. So if we ask ourselves then, Who are God's special people? Who is it that the Old Testament then was speaking about who would be God's special people, Abraham's descendants, heirs of all the promise? The answer is, it is those who have been united with Jesus Christ by faith. They are Abraham's true offspring, because it is in Christ that all of God's people are identified. That's why, if we ask ourselves then, who are the people of God? The answer is, those who have been united with Christ by faith. I would even add here, when we get to our discussion about baptism in a couple of weeks, it's also interesting then that Paul writes, after writing in verse 26, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith," he adds, "For as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So it is by, as we are baptized and identified with Christ, we are showing that we bear the covenant sign because we are God's covenant people. So then, we could say two things. One, the church is then, who are God's people, is made up of those who have faith in Christ. This is why my children, until they come to faith in Christ, are not part of God's people, even though they're my children. Your children, until they come to faith in Christ, are not part of God's people until they come to faith in Christ. Once they are, then they are God's sons as well. They are God's people. And so everyone in all the world who is united with Christ by faith are then God's people. This is how he's calling his people to himself. The answer to the question, what's Hosea 6 talking about, right? Raising up the people from the dead, even on the third day, I think is pointing us to the fact that we are raised to life by being identified with one who was raised from death on the third day. So one of the key things that we need to keep in our minds as we think through this issue of the doctrine of the church is that the people of God are those who have been united with Jesus by faith. You could then say, well, then what about all of these promises made to these people? Do they then come to the biological descendants of Abraham? Well, no. Ultimately, they come to Christ and all who are united with him. Right? So if we're looking for Abraham being promised, Abraham and his offspring being promised a strip of land in Israel, right? They were given very clear dimensions. I'm promising you this land. Walk over here, here, here. If we just followed that and left ourselves not seeing how the Bible carries this out, we might be saying, in order for God to fulfill his promises, he has to give some strip of land to the nation of Israel. Well, that's clearly not what the Bible teaches us. In fact, when you get to the New Testament, no longer is the New Testament asking, how is it that Israel is going to get their strip of land? They are heirs of that land. Rather, look at Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, verse 13, Paul writes, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be an heir of the world did not come through the law, but through righteousness of faith." Now we would say, hold on a second, Paul. Do you read your Bible? I mean, Abraham was not promised the whole world. God told Abraham and his offspring, you're going to get this land, the land of Canaan. I mean, there's a lot of fighting today about that issue, right? I mean, there's a lot of obsession among the people of God in the church today. How is it that Israel is going to get the land? Why is Paul not even talking about Canaan anymore? Why does he say to Abraham and his offspring that he would be an heir of the world? It's because Abraham knew that this group of people being promised the land was just a type of something greater. Israel was pointing to a greater of God's sons. Israel was showing us we were supposed to be a son of God who accurately reflected and resembled God, but we have failed, but we ourselves point to the fact that there is another coming. We were called out of Egypt, but there's one who's going to really fulfill that truth. It's this man. And just as Israel was a type pointing to something greater, so this land was pointing to something greater as well. Because when Jesus is raised from the dead, God doesn't say to him, all authority in Canaan has been given to you. He doesn't say, ask of me. and I will give to you all the ends of Canaan as your possession. Does he? He says, ask of me and I'll give to you all the ends of the earth as your possession. He says to Christ, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to you. You are my son. So Jesus then becomes an heir of the whole world. And that means everyone who is connected with Christ by faith is an heir of the world. So the question we're asking today is not when will Israel get Canaan? When will Israel get their strip of land in Palestine? The question we're asking today is, when is it that Christ will come back and this whole earth will be redeemed so that it might be our inheritance? That's what Paul understands. So that's why when he looks back and thinks about the promise of Abraham, he doesn't simply say what God says to Abraham. He says what the whole Bible shows us that God meant when he promised that to Abraham. This is why Paul says in Romans 4:13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be an heir of the world. That's why in Galatians chapter 3, again, sorry, we're going back there, but just as we just read, Paul makes reference to this promise to Abraham and shows us that even in the Old Testament, God was showing us that this promise would be fulfilled through one man. He writes in Galatians 3:16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. If the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham as a promise. So God promised Abraham's offspring, who is Christ, that he would give all things into his hands. And because we are united with Christ, we are heirs with him of the whole world. And so, if we then just follow the Bible storyline, our basic answer to our question, who then does the Bible tell us are God's people? Is it a geographical or genealogical people? No. God's people are people all over the world, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, who have been united with Jesus Christ by faith, whether old or young, whatever. And so when we think about who are God's people, who is the church, we need to answer the question this way, those united with Christ by faith. Let me pause, not just for questions, thoughts, comments, as we have a few minutes remaining. Nathan.
Would you, Romans 4 carries on the thought, but would you clarify for us that the faith found pre-Christ was still in Christ?
You mean that... Would you ask the question one more time, just so I'll make sure I... Because I'm about to answer something, but I don't know if it's the way you're asking the question.
Obviously, Abraham's faith, the promise was given, was still in Christ, even though it was pre-Christ.
Right.
Those who are God's son before Christ still are God's son because of Christ.
Right, so Abraham is justified by faith in the coming promise of his offspring. Now, Abraham wouldn't have been able to say, I have faith in Jesus of Nazareth, right? We do, but the truth is that he did, right? He was looking to that one. We now know his name, you know, Jesus of Nazareth. This is why I think Paul, when he talks about the Old Testament in Acts 17, can say, now that Christ has come, and we do know a name, we do know who he is, the promised one has come, his name is Jesus of Nazareth. That's why Paul can say, the times of ignorance God overlooked. Right? There was an element of ignorance, even with Abraham. But now, he commands all men everywhere to repent. So it's not fitting for us to go to and say something like, well, I met a group of people the other day who are worshiping some god. They don't know who he is, or maybe they're calling him, you know, Buddha or something, right? But I think that God's honoring their faith, because Abraham had faith, and he didn't know specifically who Jesus was. And so maybe with these people, God's just pleased with their faith as well. Well, the answer is no. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. So when Christ comes into the world, God splits history in two. You know, ignorance, to an extent, is acceptable pre-Christ. Afterwards, there's only one name under heaven given by which men must be saved, and that's the name of Christ. So, we can't look at people now and try to put them in Abraham's position, because Christ has come, and now all men everywhere are commanded to repent. And ultimately, Abraham was believing in the same Jesus that I believed in. He just didn't know as clearly. So if Abraham were living today, he would say, I'm not believing in some just faith. It's in the promised one who is to come, Christ. Yeah, that's right. That's a good point. The questions, thoughts, comments? Yes, Ginger. Right.
Is there also our sins are passed on to our children, you know, the third and fourth generations? Like, is there some kind of connection biologically?
Yeah, right. I think it is, Brooke. I mean, you do clearly have in the Old Testament, so-and-so sins, and you know, three generations later, they say, I messed up, but it's because of my grandpa, right? Well, one of the promises of the new covenant that God says is that no longer will they say, my father ate sour grapes, my teeth are set on edge. Right? That's the same thing of no longer will we say, well, the reason I'm estranged from God is because of him. I mean, I'm. He says, no, in the new covenant, you're going to die because of your own sins. So there is a sense in which, I know individualism is so much what we battle against, you know, these days, because we're corporate people, we're all this. But there is a sense in which there is a greater individualism, I think, in the new covenant, so that Abraham's children are blessed because they're connected with him. In the New Testament, my children are only blessed if they have faith in Christ. Now, are there certain blessings that come to them just by the fact that they're with me? Sure, they get to hear the gospel, you know. They get to be around other believers. Their exposure to sin, Lord willing, is less than it would be, you know, otherwise. But there is this strong breaking, I think, of the genealogical principle in the New Covenant, which seems to me why Paul would stress so much then, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's all this. And it is true, Peter will say, these promises are to you and your household and as many as far are far off who will believe. So his point is, it's not now as if we would say, my children are hopeless, but my children and all who are far off, both, if they will believe, can be among the people of God. So sometimes when we talk about this genealogical principle, and again, we're stepping a little bit into the baptism discussion, but nonetheless, when my Presbyterian brother would say to me, look, Peter says this promises to you and your children, I'll say, and as many as who are far off. So if I'm going to then say, because Peter makes this promise and says it can benefit me and my children, and if therefore I'm going to apply baptism to them, then I need to be baptizing everyone who's far off. But obviously it's me and my children, as many as far off, any who will believe. Right. So yeah, good question. Nate, again.
I think we see evidence even in the Old Testament. Rahab was taken in. She wasn't part of the genealogy. We also
Right. There was this, Israel was to be a light drawing the other nations in. I mean, they so miserably fail at that, that it's hard to see, right? But Rahab is a good example, which is interesting that these outsiders end up in the line of Christ, right? There's a very clear message that Jesus is coming to save people from all over the face of the earth. Yeah, that's a good point. Yes, Michael.
Families, people having children.
Yeah, I mean, I think we could say culturally things are set up where the family was all more together, right? I mean, they have vehicles, so you would, you know, if I understand correctly, when I took a wife in that culture, I would have come back and had a place prepared in my father's house, you know, so we would all live together. So there's a sense in which the household's massive, you know, together. But I don't think there's nothing inherent then in the fact that they therefore were teaching their children more diligently than we can, at least. Perhaps we're not, but nonetheless we can. Obviously what we would see with households coming to faith in Christ, I think we could see nowadays as well and do. Right? I mean I'm certain that missionaries would give us reports that I went and proclaimed to a household and the entire household came to faith. You know, I'm certain that that would happen. It does happen today as well. Very good. Anything else?
Just to add.
Yeah.
So about Rahab and others coming in, of course, the point of Romans 9 is that not everybody who's genealogically in is salvifically in.
Right, right.
When you have Esau and others, and Jesus' statement to the Pharisees, you're not sons of Abraham, you're sons of the devil.
Right.
So you have both those things showing us.
That's right. That's right. So ultimately, those who are genealogically among this people are still called to be united with Christ by faith. Right. That's right. So, and then I'll just say two things by just note of application as we close. Because this is true, that we're now united with Christ by faith, this truth that we're now one with Him has a lot of implications then for who we must be as the church. One of the things, just I'll make two quickly for us, one of them is that we must be a people who are united. You remember when the Corinthians are so divided and Paul writes to them? He doesn't say, is the church divided? He says to them, is Christ divided? Well, why is he asking about Christ? Because he's saying, you all are who you are because you're united with one individual. So if you're now one with Him, and yet you're divided, you're making it look like Jesus is divided. He's not. So it's as absurd to think that Christ is divided in Paul's mind as it is absurd to think of the church being divided. People of God should be united. We are all, despite our differing backgrounds and our different genealogical connections, our different economical issues, we are all united with one individual who is Christ. In the same way, then, because the people of God are united with one who is Himself perfectly holy, we should be holy as well. It's not just because we like the idea of everyone in the church being believers that we only admit into the church those who profess faith, or that we remove from the church those who are giving evidence that they don't know Christ. It's not just because we've created this principle and like it. There are many number of reasons why, but one of the reasons why we attempt to make sure that only those members of the church, only those who have faith in Christ are members of the church, is because it's only those who have faith in Christ who can live holy lives, and we're called to live holy lives. So just as asking, was Jesus unholy, should get the answer, of course not. So we should say, is the church then to be unholy? And the answer should be, of course not. So the fact that the people of God are those united with Christ by faith has a number of applications, but two key ones are the fact that we should be a united people and that we should be a holy people. And that's going to then come into play in a couple weeks as well when we talk about the baptism issue, because I'm going to argue that this question of, is the baptism of believers really an important issue? I mean, come on, like, take Presbyterians. One of my closest friends is a Presbyterian pastor. One of the only things we disagree on is who should be baptized, infants versus believers. Is that really a big deal? And I'm going to argue, I think it is a big deal. And the reason I think it's a big deal is because of the call for the church to be holy. But we'll talk about that in a few weeks. Let me close this in prayer, and then we're right there at 10 o'clock. So we'll get started in the next room about 10:15. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this opportunity just to think through, to look at the Bible and see who are God's people. Thank you that even in Jeremiah you were saying to us, there is hope. I will gather a people for myself. Rachel, stop your weeping. Lord, it's amazing to us now, years later, to think you were talking about us. When you told Abraham to look in the sky and that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars there, you were talking about us. Every one of us who would have faith in Christ. And so we thank you for sending Jesus Christ, that he perfectly reflected your glory, for he was nothing less than God the Son. And that you've enabled us to be united with him. As we sing sometimes, why should we gain from his reward? He deserves to get the whole world. He deserves all of this glorious inheritance. We don't. We are sinners who simply say our faith is in the crucified and risen Christ. Thank you, though, that you are so gracious to allow those to have faith in Christ, to be united with him, so that what is true of him is now true of us as well. So that this morning we gather not only as those who are your people, but as those who are the very heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.